The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Well, good morning.
Good morning, sir.
I recognize the cards are stacked against us this morning. It's cold outside, it's raining. We lost an hour of sleep. And we're in a passage like Mark 13. If you were here last week, you understand what that means. If not, you'll understand in just a moment. In all seriousness, I'm really thankful to be here with you today. And if you don't know me, my name's Terry Carlton, and I serve as one of the pastors and elders on the team here at Summit, and have the privilege and opportunity to be able to come and teach at all of our congregations from time to time. And it's a real delight to open up God's Word with you today. So if you have a copy of God's Word, Mark 13 is where we're going to be, Mark 13, as we continue our study in the Gospel of Mark. Can I just pause real briefly and pray for you? And you pray for me as well. Father, what we know not today, would you teach us? The understanding that we need. Spirit of God, we cannot embrace truth apart from you illuminating that truth to our minds and hearts. Help us today. Father, what we have not today, would you give us? And perhaps what we have not today is perspective. Perhaps what we have not today is joy and peace. Perhaps what we have not today is an awareness of who you are, of the myriad of things, of ways that we could answer that question today, what we think we do not have. God, would you give us today? And what we are not, would you make us? Would you give us an awareness today, a recognition today that we can do nothing apart from you. And when you declare those words to your disciples, you literally mean what you say. We can do nothing apart from you. We need your help. And so I pray that we would have a really, really big view of Jesus throughout this morning, and by the time we walk out of these doors today, it would be all about you. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. I want to set the stage for where we're headed this morning by quoting from the famous theologian, Dr. Seuss. His book entitled, Oh, the Place You'll Go, it describes a place that we all know. Here's what he writes. The waiting place for people just waiting. Waiting for a train to go, or a bus to come, or a place to go, or the mail to come, or the rain to go, or the phone to ring, or the snow to snow. Waiting for a yes or no, waiting for their hair to grow. Everyone's just waiting. Waiting for the fish to bite, waiting for the wind to fly a kite, or waiting around for Friday night, or waiting perhaps for their Uncle Jake, or a pot to boil, or a better break, or a string of pearls, or a pair of pants, or a wig with curls, or another chance. Everyone's just waiting. And he goes on to say, he describes this waiting as a most useless place. And it's useless because it keeps you and me, it keeps us in this never-ending cycle of when and then. When this is all over. When I get back on my feet. When I graduate. When I get the promotion. When I get to go on vacation. When I can make this amount of money. When things get back to normal. Then I'll be content. I'll be fulfilled. I'll thrive. I'll be successful. I'll be able to enjoy my life. I'll be able to really live. But if Garth Brooks has taught us anything about tomorrow, it never comes, right? At least that tomorrow never comes. And let's just say that it does. Now, hang on with me. We're going somewhere. Hang on with me. If it does come, if we get the promotion, or we get the experience, or we reach this certain status with people and accolades, and we do reach the moment where we feel like we have enough money in the bank, even that day and even that moment has its own set of challenges and its own worries, doesn't it? So what happens is life just kind of keeps rolling at us. And life never slows down to allow us to catch up. And so here we are, stuck in our bubble, living our own lives. We're fixated on mundane moments, hoping for a better day and a better season, and we're just trying to figure it all out. And what I believe happens for many of us in this room, if not all of us, is this. Thousands upon thousands of ordinary, hard, sometimes boring, sometimes good, sometimes great, oftentimes challenging days keep us from living for that day. That day. The day that all will be made right. The day where everything will be as it should be. You see, life has a way of pulling the veil over our eyes and enticing us just to live for the moment. My guess is some of us walked into this room today just consumed by either what happened in the last 5 days or what you think is getting ready to come before you in the next five. And as one writer puts it, he says, if the central purposes of our lives are only for this world, they are in the end destined to be frustrated and will ultimately disappoint us. So here's the truth I want to set before you this morning. The only future worth waiting for, the only future worth living for, is the one that cannot be interrupted or delayed. It is the day that Jesus Christ will return visibly to unite all things to himself. It is the day that death will die forever. It is the day that sin will be forever eradicated. It is the day that Satan and all of his evil effects will be destroyed. It is the day that we will enter into a new heavens and a new earth. It is the day that every single tear will be wiped away and everything sad will come untrue. It is the day that we will embrace a new and glorified body, one where we will live with zero hint of brokenness or effect of the curse. It's the day that we will be with God forever. And I want you to know, this day has everything to do with that day. And that day has everything to do with this day. And I believe when we come to the end of Mark chapter 13, this is a perspective that is held out for us in this text. If you were not with us last week, we are looking at one of the most challenging passages in all of the New Testament. It's really strange on the surface. It's challenging to understand what does Jesus mean for the original context, the original audience. What does Jesus' words mean to the disciples? And then we go, well, what does it mean for us? Is there a correlation of universal truth applied to the disciples and us? And so before we jump in, I think there's some important caveats to give when we come to a passage like this in Mark 13. I'll give you three of them really quickly. When it comes to difficult passages to interpret and understand, arrogance and dogmatism has no place in the church. None. Our pursuit of God and knowledge of God should not make us arrogant and prideful. It should make us humble. And we should be more loving in our pursuit of God, not more arrogant. Number two, when it comes to difficult passages like Mark 13, two people can love Jesus, love his church, and come to different conclusions about what is actually going on in Mark 13. Now, I got to be careful making a statement like that, because here's what I'm not saying. I don't think you can look at every single passage of Scripture and every core biblical truth and go, well, it's just open for interpretation. Like, you have your truth and I have my truth. No, the Bible doesn't teach that, and we do not teach that. But when you look at the nuances of Mark 13, if you're on the left side of the camp of interpretation or the right side of the camp of interpretation, neither camp has any distinction of our salvation in Jesus. It doesn't affect the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. It does not affect one central core theological truth. And so, if I could sum up what I'm saying, is we can agree to disagree on the nuances of what's going to be going on when Jesus returns, what's going to be going on when he comes for the final time. The fact is, you might disagree with me this morning on how I'm going to teach Mark 13, and that's okay. That's okay. Thirdly, and most importantly, I believe we should be really, really clear about what we must and do agree upon when it comes to the final return of Jesus. All historically orthodox Christians believe at least four things. Number one, Jesus is coming again. That deserves an amen. He's coming back. If he's not coming back, you and I are wasting our time. He's coming back, and he's not just coming back, he's coming back visibly and physically. Number two, we believe in all historic Orthodox Christians believe in the ultimate destruction of sin, evil, and death through the person and work of Jesus Christ. There is coming a day that death will die forever. Death will be eradicated. Sin will be no more. It will be vanquished for all eternity. And Satan and all of his evil effects will be destroyed. Number three, there will be a new heavens and a new earth, and every single tear will be wiped away, and every sad thing will become untrue. And number four, everyone who trusts in Jesus Christ will be raised bodily on that last day, and they will receive a glorified body that will have no hint of sin or brokenness. The four things that I just described, we must agree upon when it comes to the core tenets of the Christian faith. Jesus is coming back. So we're supposed to be jumping in at verse 24 this morning of Mark chapter 13. And we're going to get there in just a moment. But before we do, I want to try to connect the dots to the first 23 verses. So if you were not here last week, I'm going to try to my best to give you a real brief synopsis of what's going on so we can jump in at 24 to see what's going on in this text. As Mark 13 opens, verse 1, Jesus is fulfilling Old Testament prophecy by walking out of the temple and declaring its impending judgment. This is what he says: not one single stone will be left upon another. It will be destroyed. And so here's Jesus. He's having this private conversation with four disciples. And what Jesus does and what Jesus says, so Jesus walking out of the temple was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And then he makes this declaration: it will plummet. It will be destroyed. It will not be recognizable. It will be severe. And what we don't really understand, it's really difficult for us to reconcile, is to the disciples, this would have been a shocking and devastating statement when they hear Jesus say this, because the temple was the center of everything. It was the center of political identity, spiritual identity. It was the center of life. And Jesus is saying, guys, I'm going to destroy it. That was a massive moment. And what I would submit to you, the question that they raise in verse 4 is absolutely critical to understand what's going on in Mark 13. So they ask an obvious question: hey, Jesus, when is it going to be destroyed? And how will we know so we can be prepared? If you're telling me that the center of our life The place where we would go and dwell and worship and fellowship and connect and experience the presence of God. If you're telling us that's going away, then let us know when that's happening and how we can know so we'll be prepared. Jesus' response throughout the majority of this chapter, I believe, is answering their question about the destruction of the temple. And then he gives, really in those first 13 verses, he gives five markers defined as birth pains. That is an Old Testament metaphor that the prophets would utilize to describe how God is bringing about something new. So there'll be pain for a season, and he's given this image of pregnancy and the birth pains. And for a season, it's painful, it's adverse, but that pain gives way to new life. And that's the image that Old Testament prophets, and now Jesus is picking up on to say, hey, when you see these five things, spiritual deception, global conflict, natural disasters, persecution of believers, and family betrayal. He says, when you begin to see them and hear of them and hear of rumors of all of these things, here's what you need to know. The destruction of Jerusalem is coming. Now, these five things that I just read to you, they'll be prevalent until Jesus returns. They've been prevalent all throughout history. We could take the next 30 minutes in detail how they've been prevalent. However, between 33 AD and 70 AD, those five things were not only present, they were heightened. Peter, James, John, and Andrew, the four guys that Jesus is speaking to, all experienced these five things. Go read the book of Acts. All of these things are prevalent throughout the description of the early church. And when Jesus looks back at these guys and says, hey, don't be deceived. Don't let someone lead you astray. Be on your guard. You see, the issue for the disciples is not how they can predict, like, give me a sign, Jesus, to predict the end of the world. That's not what they're asking him. Their concern is how they can be prepared to respond when persecution comes. That's what they're concerned about. And so Jesus gives them another clue. This really weird word in Mark 13, the abomination of desolation. I feel like that's the name of a band. There is a movie out about it as well. It literally reads, the abomination that causes desolation. And it's an Old Testament idea that's rooted in hatred and disgust and idolatry, profaning the name of Yahweh. And we know this from the book of Daniel, that the abomination of desolation, it first took place in 168 BC when Antiochus Epiphanes desecrated the temple of God. And here's what he did. In 168 BC, he took a pig and he sacrificed that pig on the altar of God, and he erected on that same altar an altar to the false god of Zeus. He desecrated what was pure before Yahweh. It was an evil act. But there's also two, what we learn about Daniel, there's two fulfillments of the abomination of desolation. And that's what Jesus is now referring to in this chapter when he's speaking to his disciples, that in the days leading up to 70 AD, because remember, these events are heightened between 33 AD and 70 AD, that in those days, Titus is going to come to Jerusalem with the armies of Rome, and they're going to lay siege and begin to desecrate the temple of God. And they're going to make pagan sacrifices, and they're going to create standards that set allegiances to false gods. And Jesus says to these guys, he says, when you see this, I want you to run. I want you to get out of Jerusalem as fast as you can, because when you see this, the destruction is nearby. And it'll be devastating. And we have history. Church history, you could go read the works of Josephus, who details what happens with what Jesus is laying out. It is absolutely devastating. Hundreds of thousands of people sold into slavery. Upwards, conservative estimates, upwards of 1.1 million people killed. Devastating moment. And Jesus says, when you see this, it'll be shocking, it'll be devastating. So, that's my brief summary of what's going on in the first 23 verses. Pick up with me in verse 24. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be fallen from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And when they see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory, and then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heaven. From the fig tree, verse 28, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Now, this is obviously referring to the second coming of Jesus, right? I mean, doesn't it just seem like Jesus is finished answering the disciples' questions? I don't believe that's the case. And I'm going to walk back through this text with you and show you why I don't think this is referring to the second coming of Jesus. Number one, the words of Jesus to his disciples are the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. I mean, I get it. When I read verses 24 through 27, it hints towards, on the surface, it naturally looks like this is language describing the day that Jesus is coming to gather his bride and usher in a new heavens and a new earth. The issue with that is, number one, context, and two, we have dozens upon dozens of Old Testament references utilizing the same language and the same imagery, not to describe the end of history, not to describe the end of time and space, but rather to describe how God was working in time and history, how God was bringing about something new in a particular moment. I want to read one of those to you this morning from the prophet Ezekiel. I want you to listen to how he describes the destruction of Egypt. Ezekiel 32, listen to these words. When I blot you out, I'll cover the heavens, and I'll make the stars dark. I'll cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give its light. And all the bright lights of heaven will I make dark over you and put darkness on your land, declares the Lord your God. When I make the land of Egypt desolate, and when the land is desolate of all that fills it, when I strike down all who dwell in it, then they will know that I am the Lord. You see, all throughout Old Testament history, we see prophets utilizing this cosmic language to describe something that God is doing in time and history. Remember the birth pains. He's bringing judgment, so there's pain. But after judgment, there's deliverance. That judgment gives way to new life. And I believe in this text, Jesus is utilizing Old Testament language that his disciples would have understood to describe how God is ushering in something new. Specifically, how the Son of Man is ushering in a new and monumental moment in history. Verse 26, and they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power in glory. Jesus is quoting from Daniel 7. So I'm going to read that to you because this is really significant of what Jesus is doing here. Listen to the words of Daniel 7, verse 13 and 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days. This is another way of saying the Father or Yahweh. So there's one come like a Son of Man, and he's come before the Ancients of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Jesus is claiming Daniel chapter 7 for himself. The destruction of the temple in AD 70 was not just a moment of significant judgment. No, that judgment also gave way to something new. That judgment brought about by Jesus was also ushering in the very exaltation of Jesus. We're getting ready to read in the next couple weeks. Jesus is going to be denied. He's going to be opposed. He's going to be tortured. He's going to be humiliated. He's going to be crucified. But he will be raised. And he will be exalted. And the view that Jesus is giving to his disciples as they think about the impending destruction of something that was the center of their life is now this moment to go, listen, everything that you've ever heard about the coming fulfillment of God's promises, you're staring at him. It's to me, he says, it's to Jesus, the Son of Man, that God has given all authority and power in heaven and on earth. So Jesus coming with the clouds of glory to be presented to the ancients of the Ancient of Days, that's not what happens at the end of time in history. That's what happened at the resurrection and exaltation of Jesus when he ascended back to the Father. One writer puts it this way. He says, the same power and authority that God the Father used to bring judgment and deliverance in the old covenant, Jesus the Son is using to bring to the nations in the new covenant. Jesus' words here to his disciples are the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Number two, he gives us another word picture to describe the destruction of the temple. The fig tree. You guys remember him talking about he curses the fig tree in chapter 11? So he brings that illustration back and he says, hey, when you see that tree blossom, when you see the vibrancy of the leaves, and what it produces, what does that let you know is near? Summer. In the same way, the abomination of desolation, when you see it, when you see the temple desecrated, here's what you'll know. The destruction of Jerusalem is at hand. As certain as summer follows the blossoming of the figs, so is the coming judgment and deliverance the Son of Man is going to bring. And then finally, in verse 30, the phrase, this generation, let's read it together one more time. He says, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Some have tried to imply that the interpretation of the word generation, it refers to the Jewish race. However, that word's used 27 times in the gospel, and never once is it used to refer to race. Never once. It's always used to refer to his contemporaries. And that's how these guys would have heard Jesus answering their question. In other words, this generation is those who were living at the time Jesus is speaking. And he says, for all of you, who hear this and are living now, none of this will pass away. Until what? What does he say in verse 30? Until all of these things take place. And you know what? It did take place. So here's the point of me walking through that with you this morning. The point of Jesus' response to his disciples' question in verse 4 is this. The temple is no longer where you go to find God. His presence is no longer relegated to a building. His power no longer resides in brick and mortar. Everything the temple symbolized and achieved is now found in the person of Jesus. Jesus, the high and exalted one. Jesus, whose glory stretches across the earth and reaches high above the heavens. Jesus is the true temple. And it's in Jesus that dwells the fullness of God's glory. It's in Jesus that dwells life and freedom and forgiveness and healing and hope and purpose and fulfillment. He is the exalted King whose kingdom knows no end. And his authority, his power, and his reign is from everlasting to everlasting. And that's what Mark wants us to see. He wants us to see Jesus high and exalted. Verse 32. You hanging on there with me? We're getting somewhere. Verse 32. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son. So this is a nod to the humanity of Jesus. Like, Jesus is fully human. He steps onto this earth. He wraps himself in flesh. The incarnation of Jesus is a willingness of Jesus to forego, while he is on earth, all the fullness of deity. It's not that he lost anything. He forwent the privilege and access to that deity so he could become fully man. So not even the Son in his humanity knows what? That day or that hour. It's only the Father, he says. So, verse 33, be on guard. Keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It's like a man going on a journey, and when he leaves home and he puts his servants in charge, each with his own work, and commands the doorkeeper, stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come. In the evening, midnight, when the rooster crows, in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, disciples, now he turns the page, if you will, and he shouts with a megaphone, I say to all, stay awake. This is a clear shift in my mind. This is a clear shift of emphasis. Everything prior has been pointing to the events leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem. The temple, the birth pains, the abomination of desolation, the great tribulation, the exaltation, all of it, the power and authority of Jesus. But there's another day coming. And no one knows. There's no signs. You remember what he says about the birth? This is interesting what we do in our Tim LaHaye, Nicolas Cage culture. It's interesting what we do, right? We take all of the cultural events of the day and we try to overlay them with the text and read the Bible that way. And we come up with really wonky things like those movies and like those books. It's interesting when we think about what Jesus says here. When the birth pains, he's like, when you hear the birth pains and you see the birth pains, don't think that the end of time has come. That's what he says. Don't be deceived into thinking that someone knows that day or that hour. Like, no one knows except the Father. And now he becomes very clear in this text. No signs, no warnings. But I am coming. And I think as Jesus places emphasis on that final day, the day where he's going to return visibly, the day where death will die and sin will be eradicated and Satan will be destroyed and there'll be a new heavens and a new earth and there'll be no more weeping and no more tears and every injustice will be reconciled. There will be peace where there has been constant chaos. We will dwell with God and one another forever. That day, no one knows the time or the moment, but rest assured, he says, it's coming. The emphasis Jesus is placing on this moment for his disciples and for us, I believe, is present faithfulness. I believe Jesus is inspiring faithful endurance until that day. And I don't know when that day will be. And surely we can read this passage and go, anyone who tells you that they know the day, you shouldn't listen to them. But he's coming. Five times in this text, he warns them, do not be lulled to sleep. Verse 33, be on your guard, keep awake. Verse 35, stay awake. Verse 36, hey, don't be asleep when he comes back and that's what he finds you doing. Verse 37, stay awake. I want to sum up what I believe present faithfulness looks like from the words of Jesus in Mark 13. Two things. Number one, I believe present faithfulness looks like watching for him. Watching for him. One of the really cool things about being a dad, and there's lots of cool things about being a dad, but one of the really cool things about being a dad, especially early on when my kids were young, like I would come home from work in the afternoons, and I remember Pat doing this as a little boy, and I would pull into the driveway, and my little man's waiting on me. He's now 15, and he doesn't do that anymore. I actually have to go into my house and find him, search for him. But I still have a six-year-old little girl, and there's hardly ever a week that goes by that Marley, when I pull into the driveway in the afternoon, isn't sitting on the top of the front porch step waiting on Dad. Or I'll see her in the corner of the front door window, and her eyes just kind of peering out, Dad's home. An eagerness, not that I'm that cool, but there's an eagerness and expectation within Marley. Dad's home. Maybe Dad's going to play with me. Maybe Dad's going to take me to get ice cream. Dad's home. I think there is a call of expectation and anticipation that Jesus goes, hey, what would it look like for your mind and heart and soul to watch for me? What if we spent more of our days anticipating that day, the day that Dad's going to pull into the driveway, the day that Jesus is going to physically, visibly return? I think that looks like staying awake to the words of Jesus, to the voice of Jesus. I think that's learning the voice of the shepherd. I think very practically that's building a rhythm and discipline of time in God's word with God's people, figuring out how to listen to God's voice, be attentive to God's voice, and then walk in obedience to that voice. I think it looks like keeping watch over our mind and heart and soul. Because there's a very real fact that the Son of Man, who is highly exalted, is coming back for his bride. Stay awake to the hope of the return that Jesus is coming. I wonder what it would look like to create a consistent rhythm of anticipating and contemplating that day. Not that we get lost in the present moment of this day, but that the contemplation and anticipation of that day would inform everything that we do on this day. Watch for me. Secondly, I think present faithfulness looks like watching for him. Number two, working with him. He gives it to us in the analogy in this text. He says, you don't know when I'm returning, but here's what it's like. It's going to be like someone going on a long journey, and they put their servants in charge, each with their own work to do. Work with me. Participate with me. Engage with me for the redemptive work to which I've called you. My kingdom has come. My kingdom is coming. So wherever you are, wherever you live, wherever you work, whatever it is that you have in your hands, whatever gifts you possess that I've given to you, be about that with me. Be about that for me. Church, stay awake to the work of Jesus. If he is indeed exalted, highly exalted, currently sitting at the right hand of the Father, send his Spirit to dwell within his people. There is a present work of God to be done. And it's not your work and my work, it's his work that we get to participate with him in. Here's what I don't want you to miss this morning. I believe there's one objective in Mark 13. One. And I believe it's the sole objective that Mark has been holding out for us for the last 13 chapters. And here it is. Mark wants you and I to have a really, really, really big view of Jesus. That's it. Not that you and I would just kind of grab hold of some facts about Jesus. Not that we would just come into a place like this and recite and sing and confess and pray some truths about Jesus, but that you and I would have such a clarity of who he is that we would orient the entirety of our lives around him. Jesus defines reality. Everything that is true is because Jesus is the very definition of that truth. Jesus defines reality. He defines humanity. He defines what's true. The high and exalted King whose kingdom knows no end. Brothers and sisters, this morning, I'm just telling you what I believe Jesus is holding out for his disciples and to all, as the end of this text says. He's coming. And for the believer who is in Christ, that is really, really good news. Really good news. And that isn't kind of like a wringing of our hands, worried about everything in between until that day comes, or completely oblivious until that day comes. No, there's an expectation of when Dad's going to pull in the driveway that actually empowers an everyday work and participation with him until he comes, or until we breathe our last breath. I think the supreme question of this text is the one I want to invite us to sit with for a few seconds this morning. I'm going to invite Doug and Ashley back out, and we're going to have a moment of response to, I think the central question of this text, and here it is. Am I awake to the King and his kingdom? Am I awake? Is my life awake to Jesus? Or have I been lulled to sleep? Are there any areas of your life where you have little to no anticipation for the presence and power of Jesus to show up? If you would be honest with yourself this morning about that, here's what I would tell you. If you would be honest that there are areas of your life where you have been lulled to sleep, there's so much freedom and beauty on the other side of that confession. Of waking up to the reality of the King. When you think about the totality of your life, and here's what I mean by that, when you think about what defines you, like what you're all about, what consumes your days, what consumes your thought processes, the things that kind of swirl up here, where does the presence of God fit in the consumption of where you put your time and energy and focus? Where does the mission of God and the kingdom purposes of God fit? Brothers and sisters, are you awake to Jesus? Can I state the obvious? It's really difficult to be honest about that question. You want to know why? Because you and I are good at deceiving ourselves. You and I are good at suppressing about 20% and holding out 80. 80 is pretty decent. So we let the 8, we get the comparison game going on in our mind and heart. And we tend to kind of press down into the areas of our heart, the things that, if we would be honest, the Spirit's really trying to bring up to the surface to let Jesus have. And I want to press against the enemy and his tactics. I want to press against pride and deceit. And here's what I want to ask this morning. By his marvelous grace, man, I want us to wake up. I want us to wake up. I don't want to be lulled to sleep. And I don't want that for you. And I think with a question like this, are we awake to the King and His kingdom? Here's the response to it. Would you answer the question honestly this morning before the Lord and then embrace the gift of repentance? Like, if you have indeed been lulled to sleep, if you are willing to be honest that there's areas of your life where you're not awake to the presence and power and purposes of Jesus, then the right next thing to do is to step into the beautiful gift of repentance. In other words, if you're here this morning and there's this knot or this voice, there's this yearning of, you know what, I think the Lord's talking to me. Then here's what I would tell you. The sheer fact that you could even acknowledge that is a gift. That's why repentance is beautiful. Repentance, it literally means to change one's mind. It's a turning from something to someone. In other words, it's going, I'm going to be totally honest with myself. And I'm going to be honest with the Lord that I have indeed been lulled to sleep in this particular area of my life. And I'm going to wake up to Jesus today. I'm going to wake up to truth. I'm going to wake up and walk a different path. I'm going to wake up and walk this way to ensure that I don't fall asleep again. So here's what I'd like you to do. I'd like you to just close your eyes, just to try to remove distraction. And I'm going to invite you right where you are to take just a couple moments and to ask the Lord, are there any areas of my life where I'm not awake to you, Jesus? Are there any areas of my mind and my heart, my life, the facts of my life, that would point to I've been lulled to sleep? Ask Him to reveal that to you. If you believe the Lord is speaking directly to you this morning, yes, I have been lulled to sleep, would you just raise your hand this morning? Yep, thank you. All across the room, thank you. All right, I'm going to take that one step further. Would you be willing to stand? If you raised your hand, I'm not trying to embarrass you. Would you be willing to stand all across the room this morning? I have been lulled to sleep. There's areas of my life where I'm not awake to the King and His kingdom. Thank you. Like there's something beautiful about being amongst God's people and embracing the gift of confession and repentance. And what I would say to you, brothers and sisters, the sheer fact that you're here this morning and the Spirit of God through the Word of God has spoken to your heart and you have responded, yes, I have, but I am willing. Yes, I have, but I am now turning. Yes, I have, but now I'm going to step into and walk a different path. I want you to know that is a beautiful gift of God's grace for you and to you. We're going to sing a song of just response to God's word. And I don't really know how to end the service. I'm just really trying to be sensitive to the Lord. If you're here this morning and you have stood, I want to invite you this week to not let the moment of what the Lord has spoken to you just kind of cease when you walk out of these doors. Keep the conversation rolling with your spouse. Keep the conversation rolling with your life group. Keep the conversation rolling with a trusted friend. Invite them into the areas of your life where you've been lulled to sleep, and then walk a different path. Walk with Jesus. Seek Jesus. Stay awake to Jesus and watch Him work. We'll sing, we're just going to listen to the Spirit. You can move. You can use down front if you want to pray, and others feel compelled to go and pray with those who are standing. Like, don't miss the moment. I know we're a little bit over our time. It's okay. I promise you it's going to be okay. Some of the kids may not think it's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. The great reformer Martin Luther once said, there's 2 days in my calendar. This day and that day. That day has everything to do with this day. Stay awake. Stay awake.
Thank you for joining for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child the repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.